All of us stand on the shoulders of others, and all of us are at best unprofitable servants. You start there, and then you give glory to Christ. Now, I would like to direct your attention this morning to 3 John. 3 John. A little letter of only about 300 words. I'm going to focus eventually on verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But I'd like to begin by reading this short letter and explaining the text as it stands, and then focus on this one verse. Hear then what Scripture says. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some believers come and testify to your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. This is the word of the Lord. The Bible has a great deal to say about enjoying God. It's cast in a variety of ways, sometimes rejoicing in the Lord, sometimes inheriting the joy that Jesus bequeaths. Sometimes it's cast as our strength. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Sometimes it's tied theologically to what might almost be called generic God-centeredness. That is, it's not tied to a particular theme. It's just bound up with having God at the center of absolutely everything. But sometimes the way we enjoy God is tied to some specific sub-theme, and a light goes on, and you see things as you just normally do not see them. For example, Acts 5:41. Two of the apostles have just been beaten up for the first time for their faith. And we're told, the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Well, would you like to enjoy God? You start working through all the connections in Scripture that are connected with joy, all the connections in Scripture that are tied to joy. And it's humbling how many facets of it we just skip over. Now, here is one of them. It's tied to the book as a whole, so we have to go through this epistle. But we'll see that it's penetrating and takes us very close to the heart of the gospel itself. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, the book can easily be divided up according to the people that John talks about. John, by this time, is an old man. This is toward the end of the first century. And he refers himself, not uncharacteristically, he refers to himself simply as the elder. But he writes to his dear friend Gaius, that's the first person he mentions, whom he attests he loves in the truth. There's probably a pun there. He loves truly, and he loves in the truth of the gospel. And he says a few things about him in verses 2 to 8. Then he says a few things about Diotrephes in verse 9. Then makes a couple of remarks about Demetrius in verse 12. So we'll follow these three people, first of all. Some apostolic remarks to Gaius. Dear friend, he says, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you even as your soul is getting along well. That's just about the reverse of the way most of us think. Imagine if the health of everybody in this church and in the confessing Christian world were tied to their spiritual strength. Rather, we tend to wish and hope and pray that people will be well, they'll get over their cancer, that the rheumatism won't affect them too badly, and so on and so on and so on. And then pray as well that they will be spiritually strong through it all. This is just the reverse. I know you, Gaius. And spiritually, you're strong through and through. And I pray that God will give you physical strength to match. Isn't that a wonderful set of priorities built right into the assumptions of the apostle? This is a man who has taken to heart the depths and multiplied dimensions of Jesus insisting that we're to live with eternity's values in view, investing in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And then he speaks of his own joy with respect to Gaius. It gave me great joy to have some believers come and testify to your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. That is, his faithfulness to the gospel, not only propositionally, but the way it's working out in Gaius' life. In the scripture, you have to believe the truth and know the truth. You also have to walk in the truth or according to the truth. So also here, what has given the apostle joy is that although Gaius is at some distance removed, we don't know how far, some people have come back and said to John, that Gaius, he's wonderful. He's so stalwart with respect to the gospel. He understands it. He teaches it well. He thinks it through. And his life reflects the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's as if he walks under the shadow of the cross. This Gaius is such an encouragement to other people. It gave me great joy, John said, to have some believers come and testify to your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. And then he adds, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now we'll come back to that. Now the particular thing in Gaius' life that testifies to his faithfulness to the gospel needs a bit of explanation. It stands behind verses 5 to 8. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I was brought up in French Canada. My accent betrays me. I'm a Canadian by birth. My accent is a little more confused than that of most Canadians because it's contaminated by French, by living in Europe, and by living here. And now it's not pure, it's just confused. Because I was brought up in French Canada, I lived through the times of pretty brutal oppression in the early 50s when I was just a little gaffer. Baptist ministers alone spent about 8 years in jail for preaching the gospel. We kids were sometimes beaten up because we were maudit Protestants, damned Protestants. It was a pretty brutal time. And even as recently as 1972, there was a grand total of only 35 small evangelical churches in the Francophone population of about 6.5 million in French Canada. And none of them had more than 40 people on a Sunday morning. That's the context in which I grew up and in which my father served as pastor. Then from 1972, by which time I was living in Europe, from 1972 to 1980, 8 years, we grew from about 35 churches to just under 500 in 8 years. Many of them with hundreds and hundreds of people. I came back in 75. I could tell you lots of exciting stories of prayer meetings that went on endlessly, the numbers of young people being converted. Incidentally, the young men were getting converted over the young women at a ratio of about 3 to 2. It was really interesting. But it was also dangerous. These little churches were springing up everywhere. And the veteran pastors, those who had been around and been through the tough times, they had so many people they didn't know what to do with them. You could start a new assembly and you would appoint as sort of interim temporary testing elder someone who'd been a Christian all of 9 months because he was the oldest Christian in the church. Now there's apostolic grounding for that. When you read of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going out on what we now call their first missionary journey, on the way out they plant churches, and then on the way back they start appointing elders in those churches. And you do the chronology, and the last church that they end in, as they start back, they couldn't have been there more than a few months. And now they're coming back, and the whole trip is just under 2 years. They're appointing elders without a scrap of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School training. Now, I know the Bible says, Paul himself writes, that we're not to appoint anyone who's a novice. But novice is a relative term. In a church with lots of Christians who've been around for decades, you don't want some brand new convert who's 6 months old in the Lord becoming the chief preacher. But when the church is growing quickly, you don't have a whale of a lot of choice. And that has happened at various times in church history. It happened in my own vision of things in French Canada. And then what do? We set up courses. We had roving preachers. These few veterans were on the road constantly going from center to center. That's what the Methodists did after Whitfield Wesley and the Great Awakening. They had circuit riding preachers. There just weren't enough stable preachers anywhere. And they would travel and keep going. And that's what they had to do in the early church too. There were people who were a little more gifted in teaching and preaching, and they'd visit the churches. Who pays for that? There wasn't any board of missions. There wasn't huge organization yet. So Christians, local Christians, with a passion for the gospel, would put them up in their homes, provide them with a place to sleep, a place to rest, a place to work, and send them on their way, which means not only pushing them out the door, but giving them adequate resources so that they could go on their way. Do you see? And Gaius was at the front end of that. That's what's going on here. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing. Even though these folk are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love, not your begrudging sense of duty. When you got to Gaius' home, you knew you were loved. If you've never done it, you have no idea how tiring itinerant ministry can be. It's emotionally fatiguing. But you get to Gaius' place and put your feet up and have a Diet Coke and some good conversation, read a book by the fire, get a good night's sleep, and he'll pray for you. You'll have a wee taste of heaven and you'll go on your way because Gaius loves you. That's what's going on here. Do you see? They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. That old expression in Greek, you will do well to do so, basically means please. please send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. How would you send God on his way? These are God's voices. These are God's preachers and teachers. You have to remember, my dear Gaius, verse 7, it was for the sake of the name that they went out. That's why you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for God. It was for Christ, the name that is above every name. It was for the sake of the name. The name represents the person in biblical thought. It was for the sake of the name they went out. And of course, in their itinerant ministry, they received no help from the pagans. Now, why would John mention that? In the first century, there was no tertiary educational system as we think of it. What happened instead was there were teachers, communicators, who would set up shop in a local marketplace and begin to expound their philosophy, their way of looking at things. And what they meant by philosophy was not quite what we mean by philosophy. What we mean by philosophy is a relatively arcane academic subject taught in small departments in big universities that gives you a right to criticize everybody. But what they meant by philosophy in the ancient world was basically a worldview, a how-to-live way of looking at everything. And there were different camps. There were Stoics, and there were Cynics, and there were Epicureans. There were other camps, and they competed for public attention. And if you were good, then eventually you might rent a house, like the school of Tyrannus. You might rent a house, and then some rich people might send their sons to you. They didn't normally send their daughters in those days. They might send their sons to you so that these sons would sit at your feet and you'd teach them, and you'd train them to be good thinkers and so forth as well. And some of the training in some cases included mathematics and law, how to read documents, rhetoric, communication skills, and so forth. And if you were really good, you charged more and more and more money. So, in other words, the pagans were supporting these itinerant preachers. These itinerant preachers were known throughout the ancient world. Paul runs into some of them in Acts chapter 17. And inevitably, these traveling Christians were viewed by others as more or less equivalent. They're Cynics, and they're Stoics, and they're Epicureans, and they're Christians. They're advocating some kind of philosophy. It's sort of tertiary education on the trot. But Christians didn't want to be viewed that way. They weren't advocating an alternative philosophy. They were announcing the gospel of God. They were re-revealing the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they refused to take one red cent from the pagans. They refused to take a cent. The Corinthians didn't understand that. They got really ticked with Paul because of that very point. But the Christians refused to take a cent because, in the first place, they didn't want to be seen as somehow being peddlers of the truth, having your job tickling the ears of neighborhood-friendly pagans. They wanted to be faithful to the truth. But you still have to eat, you still have to buy books, you still have to study, you still have to travel. Who pays for it? There are some parallels today, you know. With our mass appeals over TV and sometimes over internet, securing money left or right for this ministry or that ministry from Christians and non-Christians alike, I think Paul would have squirmed in embarrassment. John certainly would have. Listen, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. This is how we do it when we send people out in cross-cultural church planting that we call mission. Whether it's mission at home or abroad, we work together for the truth. That's the way you are to see your gifts. Not as paying them. Let me tell you frankly, you can't pay pastors enough for what they do. You support them in co-working together for the truth. I've sat by too many deathbeds and officiated at funerals for babies. You can't pay me for that. But I thank God for Christians who want to support the work of the ministry, that we may be co-workers together for the truth. And that's what Gaius was good at. By contrast, Diotrephes, I wrote to the church. Perhaps because the Apostle John was sending out a new band of teachers, I don't know. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now that is an interesting description of a demagogue. He loves to be first. Contrast Gaius, who loves and loves to serve. The only thing that Diotrephes loves is himself. He's power hungry. This raises the question about whether he was a duly appointed elder pastor who has now become a kind of petty dictator, or some sort of self-promoted demagogue who has taken over things. The short answer is we don't know. And I don't think that for the Apostle John it would have made much difference. In either case, the man is dangerous. Yet the question raises not only an historical point, but a theological one. It is worth thinking this one through. When you have a lot of itinerant preachers around, which ones do you trust? So, you're in a first century somewhere, maybe 30 miles outside of Ephesus, and an itinerant preacher comes through. There's been no email to tell you he's coming. Nobody's got on a cell phone. He shows up, and he claims to be representing Christians from Ephesus. How do you know? How do you know he's telling the truth? Maybe he hopes to have a little Christian hospitality and a little bit of support for the next one, too. Certainly at the beginning of the second century, there were documents circulated after the New Testament was finished trying to put in some rules in place about what to do with these people who were going around claiming to be Christians when in fact they were false teachers. How do you know it's not the equivalent of a friendly Jehovah's Witness showing up on your door, claiming to be a Christian and teaching things that really don't stand in line with the truth of the gospel? I am sure that what Diotrephes did was claimed to be protecting the church from false teachers. False teachers sent out by the Apostle John, but that's what he was claiming. And historically, that sort of approach did make a bit of sense. What comes to your mind if I say to you today, Bishop? Well, it depends on your background, probably. If you're a chess player, it's a piece on the board. If you have a Catholic or an Episcopal background, then it's a religious leader who's a little bit up from local parish. He sort of rules over a diocese or something. And an archbishop is a little farther up again. But in the ancient church, even Anglicans who are well taught in history understand this is the case. In the ancient church, in the New Testament, there were really only two orders. There were deacons in the local church, and there were pastors, elders, bishops. The three names were for one person. Elders suggested an ancient village where elders ruled. They had to be a little more experienced, a little more mature than others. And pastors, the word simply means shepherd. It came from the agrarian countryside. A shepherd ruled in some sense, but also looked after the sheep and fed the sheep and taught the sheep. Do you see? And bishops, the word simply means overseers. In the first century, the pastor was the elder, was the bishop. But inevitably, some churches eventually became strong enough to have some pastors who really were more learned, more instructed, more experienced. They had been Christians for 20, 30 years, 2, 3, 4 decades were in place, and that they had been tested and so on. Now with the church still expanding rapidly at the first century, inevitably some church out there in a suburb would start saying, listen, Joe Bloggs is recently coming by and is offering to do some teaching here. What do you say about him? And this chap knows, and he says, you know, I don't think you should go for him. He's got a bad reputation of splitting churches. You don't want to consider him. So gradually, this chap is beginning to have a veto on what takes place in that local church. It was a way by which the church protected itself. It was just ad hoc to begin with. And eventually, those pastors became bishops over a broader area. What starts off as a good ad hoc device for helping and protecting the church eventually becomes concretized into a system that is far removed from New Testament local church governance, which is really a long-winded way of saying good motives can produce bad results if you step too far away from the Word of God. Be careful. So Diotrephes sounds as if he was someone like that, but the people that he was excluding was actually John's men. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. There is nothing here said about John being heretical. Nothing here is said about false teaching. He may have been a false teacher, but that's not what is said. All that is said about him is he loves to be first. Because the truth of the matter is, you can do as much damage in the church by a leader who loves to be first as by a leader who is really gentle but loves false doctrine. Many is the church split over the centuries that really turns on love of self. Sometimes love of self, even in the interest of orthodoxy. You start defending the truth, and then somehow you start defending your own allegiance to the truth so that it's no longer quite certain whether you're defending the truth or yourself. Even your defense of the truth becomes, in some ways, self-justifying. And anybody who disagrees with you is disagreeing with God because you're defending the truth. And suddenly you have the makings of something astonishingly dangerous simply because you're wrestling with a leader who loves to be first. Over against a Gaius who loves to serve. So when I come, John says, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. The expression means not only that it was nonsense, but also that it was mean, malicious nonsense. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome other believers, and he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. That's what happens when you have someone who wants to be first. He not only stops certain people from coming in who might run competition, he stops others who want them to come in, and then he actually puts out of the church some others who want to be sympathetic to those. You have second and third degree separationism built in, all in defense of me being number one. It's vicious. And John, when he gets there, won't hush it up. What will he do? He'll tell it to the church. That goes back to the teaching of Jesus. There are ways of dealing with disputes quietly, one-on-one, two-on-one, amongst the elders and leaders of the church. But eventually, in the ugliest situations, what you have to do is explain the whole thing to the church. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Tell it to the church. When Paul is dealing with a really messy instance of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, it's when the whole church gathers together. And Paul is there, as it were, in spirit. And the power of Christ is transparently present in the congregation that he wants certain decisions to be taken. Do you see? It's a corporate wisdom under the authority of the one true head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. That's what he will do. He will tell it to the church. Then, by way of foil, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. All of us copy people, of course, and Diotrephes must have had some attractive features. Even really ugly, selfish people have some attractive features, and so some are drawn to them. But be careful what you imitate. Be careful whom you imitate. Be careful whom you look up to. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Look for goodness, reflecting the goodness of God. No matter how personable, how magnetic, how charismatic, anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So here's the foil. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. That is an expression that simply means the facts speak for themselves. And we also speak well of him. That is, we. An editorial, apostolic we. I speak well of him. This is apostolic testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of Demetrius. If you're going to follow somebody like that. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. So that's the thrust of 3 John. Now let me come back to verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let me take several steps. Number one. What gives you the greatest joy? Going shopping? Who wins the football game? Getting a job again in a downturning economy? A children being accepted at Harvard or Duke? A child being accepted at Harvard or Duke? Being declared all clear from your cancer. A promotion at work that you've been angling for and working for 2.5 decades. All of which things are, on some measurement, good things. The question is not whether you enjoy them. Not whether or not they give you pleasure. The question is whether they give you your greatest pleasure. Because what gives you your greatest pleasure is inevitably a reflection of your values. Inevitably. About 25 years ago, I started observing a difference in incoming students. It went through a cycle of about 15 years. It slipped away again now. But for about 15 years, when you asked students coming into Trinity why they were training for the ministry, an astonishingly high percentage of them said things like, "Well, my pastor's been giving me some things to do in the church, and I think I could be fulfilled in pastoral ministry." Well, there's certainly fulfillment in pastoral ministry. There's some kicks in the teeth, too, but there is some fulfillment. But it troubles me if that's the primary reason why they're training, because the entire focus is on me. I will be in the ministry because I will be fulfilled. Where's verse 4? The ministry ought to be, by definition, other-orientated. By definition. But this is so self-focused. John is not saying, "I have a lot of time for this man Gaius, for he has supported me in my apostolic ministry for years." That's not what he says. Aged apostle though he may be, he says that his greatest joy is in the new generation coming along and their conformity to the gospel. A number of years ago at Trinity, we asked Carl F.H. Henry and Kenneth Conser to give some talks to the entire student body about their take on evangelicalism in America in the 20th century. Now, if you're an older Christian, you've been a Christian for a long while, you know who those men are. If you're a younger Christian, you may not have heard of them. Carl F.H. Henry was one of the movers and shakers in confessing evangelicalism in the 20th century. He was a dear friend of Billy Graham. He founded Christianity Today and made the journal at the time, it's not like that today, the most influential Christian thought journal in the Western world. He was the inspiration behind the first Berlin Congress on World Evangelism. He wrote about 40 books that had wide circulation. He not only had 2 earned doctorates, but at the same time, he was the sort of bloke who on one occasion for a whole week, put on shabby clothes, took no money, and lived off the streets so he could find out what it was like to do that, and evangelized to hobos on the streets. He wanted to know just how bad the situation was. He had a compassion that was as broad as all outdoors. That was Carl F. H. Henry. And then there was Kenneth Concert, who abandoned a life of personal scholarship precisely so that he could be the founding dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and all that has come from it. And his influence through that means has been worldwide and immeasurable in point of fact. He became almost a kind of surrogate father to me, certainly a surrogate grandfather to my children. So these two men, at that point, both in their mid-70s, we invited to give some reflection in their senior years on what they had seen about the progress of the gospel in North America in the 20th century. And they both lectured for an hour. And then the next day, I was tasked with interviewing them. And I didn't tell them in advance what the interview's questions would be. So I asked them all the obvious things, what they thought about this and what about that movement and so on. And inevitably, they responded well. And finally, toward the end, I asked them this question. A lot of old men become so cranky that they begin to destroy what they build up. Christian leaders who are movers and shakers in their youth, and then gradually they become protective, inward-looking. They begin to resent younger, more energetic, brighter minds coming along behind. They build a castle around themselves, pull up the drawbridge. They begin to be more and more defensive, sometimes angry. They're no longer visionary, and they can't see what they're doing. They become cranky and actually begin to destroy what they built. Now, you two men have avoided that. You're still outward looking. You're still constantly asking about the next stage. You're interested in a new generation coming along behind. I don't detect any resentments of the enfeeblement of age that is just part of living in this death-cursed world. I don't hear that. From you, I hear gratitude and maturity and an expectation of better things to come. How did you manage that? Don't just tell me it's the grace of God. I know it's the grace of God. But how did the grace of God work out in your life so that this is where you are now? And both of these very articulate senior men sort of blah, 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 sputtered. I mean, the whole video is worth it just to see these two giants in the faith sputtering a wee bit. And then eventually Carl F. H. Henry blurted, "How can anybody be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" Was the best moment on the whole video. In other words, they preserved their humility, their other orientation, precisely because they live under the shadow of the cross, where the other orientation is at maximum disclosure. Jesus dying for others. And that inevitably draws us to ask the question, where is your greatest joy? Is your greatest joy located in the person whom you counseled in the faith 20 years ago and is still pressing on? In sharing your conversion story in your neighborhood and watching some people, no doubt, turning away, but others being drawn and hearing the gospel, and coming to know Jesus too. Where is your greatest joy? Or leading a Bible study and watching some people with their eyes opening up and seeing things that they've never seen before, things that you've presupposed for years and years and years, and your heart is just overwhelmed with gratitude for the spectacular privilege of watching people's lives changed by the Word of God. And you say, "I know what John is talking about. I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking according to the truth." Second, what obvious extension is there of this source of joy? You see clearly, the child here is Gaius, and then generically, the people for whom John is responsible, his children, his spiritual children. But what is the obvious extension in this source of joy? It is seeing other Christians advance, even if they are not immediately your children in the faith. So, for example, that will affect ministers. Ministers who are in discouraging patches where things are not going well. Do they look 20 miles down the road and see a ministry that is spectacularly fruitful, many people being converted, and testify, I have no greater joy than to see other Christians being fruitful in the Lord even when I'm not, because at least this is gospel fruitfulness that is affecting people's lives. Do you see? If this must be true for those whom I have directly influenced, should it not equally be true for Christians everywhere who are advancing in the faith? To look around and see Christian leaders, whether they're leaders in the local church or leaders in the broader world, advancing in the faith, and get down on your knees and cry, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us that brother, that sister. Thank you for this progress of the gospel, even in discouraging times. It's wonderful to see what is going on. I don't cry very easily. But at the end of the First National Conference of the Gospel Coalition, to watch 3,500 people, 80% of them under the age of 40, and then to know that all the plenaries were being watched by 28,000 people on the web, and those 28,000 were not an average age of 75, because the 75ers usually don't spend a lot of time on the web. Hearing Scripture expounded. They're not my children. I don't know most of them. I haven't influenced any of them directly. But they were hearing the Tim Kellers and the Brian Chapels and the seminar speakers right across the board, the Mike Bullmores. And they were growing. And Christians begin to say, I have no greater joy than to see these believers growing in the truth. A number of years ago, when the wall came down, the Berlin Wall, and the USSR over the next months and years just basically dissolved. Then, although I had made trips to Eastern Europe before that, now I was making a few more trips and seeing some remarkable things. In Slovakia, for example, in the early mid-90s, I met with a group of pastors. And the older ones, sort of 40, 45 and up, none of them had gone on for tertiary education. They were forbidden tertiary education because they were pastors. They had known only one enemy, communism. Many of them had suffered, some of them physically, some of them jail time, all of them to some measure of penury. And then there were the under 40s. They were all doing their second or third degree and debating the merits and demerits of postmodernism. They were struggling with all kinds of ideas that were coming in. University outlook and university missions were all very, very different. And I sat at a table with a group of these pastors, some of the older ones, some of the younger ones. Somebody translated for me. I speak no Slovak. And the older pastors, clearly in discussion, they thought the younger ones untested, untried. They'd never suffered. They were talking intellectual games all the time. And the younger ones, they were thinking that the older ones were out of touch, irrelevant, too narrow in their focus. They could only see one enemy. And you know what? Both sides were right. New things were coming into the country. The pastor of that church, Jan Henschel, told me he had never seen pornography sold anywhere in Slovakia until 3 weeks after the walls came down, when it was sold on the streets in Bratislava, the capital. And suddenly the church was facing a range of things that they hadn't faced. Do you know what they needed? To rejoice in the other. To to rejoice in the service of the other, the fruitfulness of the other, the steadfastness of the other, to rejoice wherever Christ is glorified in the other, in their limitations, in their cultural location, in what they're called to. The older ones had to rejoice that a new generation was coming along. The younger ones had to rejoice that they stood on the shoulders of giants. And if you live long enough, there's even another extension. I'm getting old enough to qualify. A few years ago, I was speaking at an evangelistic mission at Cambridge University, and some bright, sparky, young 18 or 19-year-old young woman came up to me, bouncing up, full of vim and vigor, and she said, "You don't know me, but I'm here because my parents were converted when you did a mission at Cambridge 25 years ago." And you begin to understand, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking according to the truth. But are there particular foci of this principle in the New Testament? There's this generic expansion to delighting in Christian growth everywhere. But are there particular foci where this works out? Let me mention three very quickly and we're done. Number one. Clearly, what John means by my children are people like Gaius. They're his spiritual children. How much more ought it also to be true of our biological children, of our familial children? How's your son doing? Oh, great. He just entered graduate school. It's fantastic. How's he doing with the Lord? Well, that's a bit rough. Oh, it's right to be proud of our children's achievements in all kinds of domains. But let me tell you, quite frankly, it's much better to have children who are ditch diggers, garbage collectors, who rejoice in the Lord than having an MBA from the Wharton School of Business. And you who are children, do you want to give Christian parents pleasure? Do you want to give Christian parents pleasure? Let them be able to look at you and say, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking according to the truth. Let me give you another instance. Likewise, familial. This is from a well-known text, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You men, what does it mean to love your wives as Christ loved the church? If words mean anything, what it means is you love her self-sacrificially and for her good. That's what it means. Because that's how Christ loved the church. Self-sacrificially for the church's good. That's what it means. In other words, it's another instance of passion for the good of the other. If this acute love for the other is only biological and is bound up first and foremost with you being cock of the heap, then it's not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Intrinsic to Christian love is the passion for the other's good that involves some kind of self-sacrifice for that other's good. Now, it wouldn't take long to find corresponding passages regarding wives and their husbands. But that's what Christian love looks like. So that there is a sense in which every husband wants to say, I have no greater joy than to see my wife walking according to the truth. I don't just mean that she's become ethereally spiritual and talks in King James's language. And I don't mean that. I mean so conformed to the gospel, so full of the Lord, so growing in her understanding of things and in her maturity as a Christian woman that I burst with thankfulness to God for what is taking place in her life. Do you see? But let me go one stage further. A third place where this transparently works out. It's the same principle. Leaders. Do you remember the remarkable passage in Matthew 20:20 and following? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is James and John, two of the apostles, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. So get the picture. Two apostles and their mummy. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, clearly, she didn't have a very good idea of what this kingdom was going to be like. She was still thinking of a primarily political kingdom with Jesus being a kind of souped-up David, and now she wanted one to be Secretary of State and the other to be Minister of Defense or whatever. You might have 12 apostles, but I like my two boys to be numbers 1 and 2. That's what she's asking for. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Which is an expression that means, can you actually share in my experience? Can you do that? And what he's thinking of is the cross. In this kingdom, Jesus reigns from a damned cross. And with spectacular arrogance, they smile and say, we can. So deep is their ignorance. Jesus, you can almost hear the chuckle in his voice as he says this. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. Because he knows that one of them is going to become the first apostolic martyr and the other one is going to be exiled in old age to an island off the coast of Asia Minor. They will experience some suffering after all, though that's not what they have in mind. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, that is, the 10 other apostles, they were indignant with the two brothers, not because they thought that the two men were out of place, but because the other 10 didn't get their dibs in first. So Jesus now calls them all together, and he says, here it is. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now, what does that mean? It's this passage and others parallel to it that have generated our expression, servant leadership. It's not a bad expression, but I think it's often slightly misunderstood. Servant leadership doesn't mean that you go around sort of like a depleted wet dish rag and you have no backbone or courage. It doesn't mean that you just become everybody's whipping post, that you can't exercise any genuine leadership. Because after all, the very next verse says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve. Whatever else Jesus retains, he retains his authority. Leadership does involve authority. So what's the difference then? The kings of this world and the rulers and the governors, they exercise their authority. But it shall not be so with you. You come not to be served, but to serve. But Jesus does exercise authority. What does he mean then? What does servant leadership really mean? Jesus exercises all of his authority for the others' good. That's remarkable. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. you become President of the United States. And inevitably, part of your self-presentation to the populace, I don't care what party you're from, is you've come to serve the people. You've come to bring good ideas to take us out of our mess and to bring about a change and so forth. Every party promises the same thing. And undoubtedly, some of it is well-intended. But inevitably, you're in office just a wee bit, and you begin to think that these things are your due, and you are a cut above others, and people serve you, and you have Marines, and you have Secret Service people waiting on your every need and providing your security, and you're above the hoi polloi. And if you're president of IBM, yes, you want to run the company for the good of the company and for the shareholders, no doubt. But pretty soon, they serve you too. The structures are all built that way. And it can happen in the local church. You become an elder or a deacon or a pastor. You head up this kind of ministry, the women's ministry, children's ministry. And pretty soon, there are certain things that are your due. And you've come to be served rather than to serve. But Jesus says, that is the whole difference. This pattern shall not be so with you. But rather, what you do, the way you serve, the way you take on the post is precisely for the other's good. Do you know why? Because we serve the arch example of that. Jesus came not to be served but to serve, and that's why he went to the cross. That's how the passage ends up. I'm sure when the apostles heard this the first time, they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. I'm also sure that when they thought about this after the cross and resurrection, many of them wept. I can't imagine James and John and his mothers not weeping, and his mother and their mother not weeping over this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For men and women today stand by grace with their sins forgiven and their eyes looking forward to heaven and in the community of brothers and sisters in Christ with hope that lifts their hearts and the knowledge that guilt is gone because Jesus bore their sins in his own body on the tree. For others. In perfect accord with the Father's will, his great self-disclosure of his own glory was motivated by the sure and certain knowledge that it was for our good. Now go and do likewise. And John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk according to the truth. Let us pray. You know us through and through, Heavenly Father. You know how very easy it is for any of us, even those who have been Christians for a long time, to get tripped up in these matters and to begin once more to think of ourselves as being at the center of the universe. How corrosive is that? Forgive us our sins and draw us back to the cross again and again. Not only so that we ourselves may taste forgiveness afresh, but in adoration, renew our covenantal vows to confess Jesus as Lord not only in word, but in deed and truth. And Father, if there are some here today for whom all of this seems very strange indeed, O Lord God, work in their own thinking by your Spirit so that they will see there is a better way, another way than self-promotion and self-justification and self-focus and self-delusion. And it begins by standing before the cross and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. Amen.